Sorry about this. We had some little technical difficulties, but we got it all worked out now. He is risen. And praise God for that. If you would please turn to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31 today. As we continue on in this study of the resurrection and the reveal of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. If you'll please follow along, I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you now to please speak to us through your word. Impress, or plant the seed, I should say, deep into our hearts so that we might obey your word and honor you and glorify you in doing so. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, we're currently looking here at this very eventful day. The resurrection day, right? The resurrection morning, which was the first day of the week following the Lord Jesus' brutal, horrific crucifixion. And so far in chapter 20, we have seen despair. We've seen confusion on the part of the disciples, beginning with the women who went to the tomb early in the morning in hopes that they might be able to finish properly preparing Jesus' body for the burial. Because you see, it was in haste that they took him off the cross, wrapped his body in linen cloths, and put him in the tomb of a rich man. Right in the garden, near the place where he was crucified, which, by the way, was all fulfillment of prophecy. It's all God's ordained plan. Well, so far, on this first day of the week, we've seen how, although the women, most likely, they all started out to the tomb at the same time. Mary from Magdala, she went on ahead of them, and she got there while it was still dark that morning. And that little phrase, "while it was dark," if you recall, was a reminder to us. A reminder not only of the fact that the sun had not yet risen that morning, but that the hearts of those who crucified Christ, which are a general representative of all who reject Jesus Christ, right? Those hearts were filled with the darkness of sin. And that day that Jesus Christ was crucified was the darkest day in all of human history. They were those who the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:18 describes as being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And that, folks, is the general state of the natural man, the man apart from Christ, the man to which we must faithfully proclaim the gospel, right? The natural man has a heart of stone. So how do you break through a heart of stone? You don't. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for them. We pray for Him to soften their hearts. And then we faithfully and unashamedly proclaim the gospel truth to them, no matter what the cost. Now, the darkness of that morning also is a reminder to us of the state that the Jesus' disciples were in, right? They were filled with the gloom, filled with the darkness and despair. It seemed all hope was gone. They just lost their master. But that darkness would soon turn to light. Beginning with Mary, as she, after running to tell Peter and John that the stone which sealed the tomb had been rolled away and somebody had taken the body, right? Mary, she was approached by who she thought was the gardener, right? Because she still believed Jesus to be dead. And in her state of despair, weeping, sobbing uncontrollably, Jesus, with just the mere mention of her name, turned her sorrow into uncontainable joy, which led her to fall to her knees and to cling to Him. And the reason that she was clinging to Him was because she didn't want to lose Him again. She desired His permanent physical presence with her, but that's not what the Lord had in store for her or for the disciples. No, He had something far greater in store for them and for all who would believe. Far greater than His physical presence. But what could be greater than that? Well, the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. Now, in our outline here, we've looked at the first of two sections, which is the resurrection of the Savior. We looked at that, verses 1 through 10, and then we began the second section, the reveal of the Savior, where He, in His glorified state, He reveals Himself to His followers. And this section contains three subpoints, as you see here. First of all, Mary Magdalene sees the risen Savior, which we just reviewed. Then the Savior is revealed to the apostles, and then they're commissioned by the Savior. And then Thomas's doubts will be relieved, both of which we will look at today here. Now, excuse me. Remember, John's main theme, which we'll once again see today, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Almighty God, the Son incarnate. Right? And John has clearly shown this throughout his gospel by the teachings, by the works, the signs, the miracles of Jesus during his life and ministry, and by Jesus' redemptive fulfillment of prophecy concerning his life and death. And now he gives the greatest evidence to this theme, the theme of Christ's deity, by recording his own eyewitness testimony of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So let's pick it up here in our second subpoint, the revelation of Jesus, and we'll look here at the revealing of the Savior to the disciples, beginning in verse 19. It says, then, if you'll follow along, then, which means, what, after something, right? Following something. Excuse me. But what does this section follow? Well, Jesus revealing Himself to Mary, right? And commanding her to go tell, and that says to go tell what? His brethren. Remember that? The brethren, which, as we saw, was a new title used by Jesus to describe His disciples and all who are in Him by repentance of faith, right? Before, He had just used the title slaves or servants and friends. We saw that in John 15, 15. But here, He uses brethren. And what a vivid reminder this is A glorious reminder of the fact that it is only through His atoning death on the cross that our sins, as His beloved, are paid for. Right? It is only through His atoning death that the righteous, just, and holy Father's wrath is appeased, and we are adopted into His family. Romans 8, 14 and 15, Ephesians 1, 5. Right, which means that we now have inherited all the rights and all the blessings as true children of God. Right, as redeemed, forgiven sinners who have been so graciously elevated to this position of joint heirs of the inheritance, right, of God's promise. Isn't that amazing? As Christians, we are joint heirs with Jesus. And again, when Jesus told Mary to go and tell his brethren that he had risen, he was and still is saying, I now have an eternal, intimate relationship with those whom the Father has given me as his love gift, and who have by faith repented and believed on me for forgiveness and eternal life. They are now my brethren. So verse 19 says, then, the same day at evening, right? So it's still Resurrection Sunday, being the first day of the week. And then it says this, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Now, this is another tidbit, an important tidbit of information here, given by John. And it proves Jesus' divinity, right? When the doors were shut, it says, for fear, it says, of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now, the disciples, with the exception of Thomas, they had gathered together in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. Maybe it was the same upper room where Jesus had taught them and they had eaten the Last Supper prior to his death. But it says the doors were shut, right? And the Greek word for shut here is kleio. It means to be closed and or locked. And the reason for closing and locking the doors was because the disciples are worried. They're fearful. They were concerned that with the death of Jesus, their master, the Jewish temple authorities, might now have their sights set on them. They might now be the target in an all-out attempt to finish the job of eradicating all traces of this so-called Jesus movement. But rather than hearing this sudden knock on the door by the authorities, which was what they feared, all of a sudden, something happened that would startle them even more. Jesus, in his glorified resurrection body, enters the room by simply passing through the walls or the door. And then he said to them, peace be with you. Excuse me. In other words, Jesus, knowing their fearfulness, he offered them words of calm assurance. I mean, can you imagine all of a sudden, there he is. Your heart's going to be a little bit troubled. Like, whoa, what's going on here? Luke 24, 37 says, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. This is a ghost? We're seeing a ghost? Is this what we're seeing? But Jesus says, no, be at peace. In other words, I'm not a ghost. I've risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, Luke 24, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then he goes on to remind them of how Scripture and all that was written by the prophets, written in the Law of Moses and in the Psalms concerning him, had to be fulfilled. And he reminded them that the Scripture said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise from the dead on the third day. That's Luke 24, 46, right? And by the way, if you go back one verse, Luke 24, 45, it also reinforces God's sovereign grace with regards to man's salvation. Because it says, and he, that is Jesus, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And what does that tell us? That tells us that apart from God's amazing grace, man does not have the ability to even understand the things of God, let alone to respond to them. The Lord had to open their understanding, just as He does for all believers, so they could comprehend the Scriptures, so they could in turn believe them. And the peace that Jesus offers the disciples that day was not just a peace of mind to fight the fear at the sight of Him, but also it was a reminder of the peace that the repentant sinner has with the Father through the Son's completed work on the cross. We have peace with God through Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Matter of fact, will you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2? Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Look at verses 14 through 18. Talking more about the peace that we have, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Speaking about our Lord Jesus. It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We have peace with God through Christ. Praise God for that. And it's an eternal peace. Go back to John chapter 20. Look at verse 20. Right, so He enters the room while the doors were shut. Verse 20, "When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Right, so after examining Jesus, the evidence, they finally accepted that He had truly risen from the dead. And then it says they were filled with joy at His presence with them. And again, folks, if they were filled with such joy at the fact that He was with them physically, how much more should our lives be characterized by joy, considering the fact that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit of Christ actually forever dwelling within us? It doesn't get any more intimate than that. We should be the most joyful people on the planet, no matter what we experience. No matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. As it says in James 1, 2, and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. The word for patience or endurance is hupomone. It means steadfast endurance. As God enables us, He gives us the strength to remain under and be victorious through the challenges that He allows into our life. And it says, "Consider it all joy." The word for joy is kara or charis. It means basically to be filled with gladness, being delighted at the fact that God's amazing grace has been extended to us. We don't deserve that. It's understanding the amazing grace of God and being thrilled by it to such an extent that it invokes true God-honoring worship, the giving of all that we have and all that we are on the altar of sacrifice to our Lord. James says again, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." But how can we be joyful? How can you be joyful? How can we delight in God's favor when we're suffering trials and tribulations? Well, first of all, we need to clear our minds of the world's perception of trials and tribulations. Right? To the world, trials and tribulations and persecutions and suffering, that's a terrible thing. It's a negative thing. And if they believe in God, trials and tribulations represent to them the absence of God's favor. But that's not the way the believer needs to view the trials. Right? As believers, God's grace is seen in the fact that we are sanctified. We are molded into the image of Christ. And the Father will make sure of that. And how are we molded into the image of Christ? Through our sufferings. As we take advantage of the great privilege given to us to worship our Lord by responding to those sufferings in the way that our Lord Jesus did. Right? So for us, as true followers of Christ, the trials, the struggles in life, assuming they're not consequences of sin, obviously, the struggles of life are blessings. The trials, the tribulations of life clearly reveal God's amazing grace in that they show us that He loves us. And He loves us with an everlasting love. So again, be joyful no matter what, Christian. For in everything, God is showering His amazing grace upon us at all times. Back to our passage in John 20 here. With the disciples finally convinced that He is risen, Jesus goes on to give them instructions and to give them a promise. It's the promise of empowerment. Right? And this is a preview of Matthew 28:19-20, which is the Great Commission. And He would give that to him later. But He says here in John 20, verses 21-22, He says, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He has said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus here commissions the disciples. And He does so by telling them that He was sending them in the same authority with which He was sent by the Father. And then He does, symbolically, He gives them a pledge. Right? Symbolically, He gives them a pledge of the power needed to accomplish their mission. And it says He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we know that Jesus was not giving them the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that time. Right? Rather, it was, again, symbolic of the fact that the Holy Spirit would soon be poured out upon them. And that would happen at Pentecost, about 40 days from here. Right? So Jesus breathes on them here, and when He did that, it was a pledge of what was to come. And when we think now about the Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence, it's important to consider the questions why and what. Okay? In other words, it's important to understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the believer. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we know, yeah, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but what is His ministry in your life? Well, I'd like us to briefly step out of the story, out of our passage here, and to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that He has within His children, right? In other words, to look at the different ways that He empowers and enables His children to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling. So, what does the ministry of God's indwelling Holy Spirit look like? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit helps the believer. John 14:26, you can see the passages up there. He indwells the believer, seals them until the day of redemption, meaning that He guards and guarantees our salvation as His children. He helps believers to pray. Right? We don't know how to pray as we should. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, the helper. He intercedes for God's children in accordance with God's will. Right? We don't always know what God's will is. We don't always know what we should pray for. Praise God for the Holy Spirit He regenerates and renews the believer. Again, apart from his regenerating ministry, giving us the ability and the desire to respond by faith to his call, no one would be saved. So praise God for that. And at the moment of salvation, he baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit's power that the believer receives the new birth, thereby giving them the ability and the desire to respond to God's love by repentance and faith, right? We're dead in sin in and of ourselves. Spiritually dead. And dead people do nothing. They don't respond at all to the anything having to do with the living. So we need to be resurrected spiritually first. That's the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the new birth. The Holy Spirit also comforts believers with the ability to be joyful. He is the one who gives us the ability to rejoice when we face the trials of life, the persecutions of this life for his name's sake. He gives the believer joy and peace. That comes from God's Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that results in an overflowing of hope. We saw that yesterday as we had this memorial service for our dear sister Lois. There's hope. We know if she's in Christ, she's with him in glory, and we'll see her again. He sanctifies God's children, sets himself against the desires of the flesh. He leads them into righteousness. We see that in Galatians 5. And as believers, we're commanded to yield to his control completely. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to each believer. And those gifts have a purpose: to edify, to build up the body of Christ. We also saw that yesterday. The gift of helps. We had people helping to throughout the whole process of that memorial service. They were exercising the gifts that they had been given by the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who opens a person's heart and mind to understand the fact that they are sinners, and that their righteousness is really unrighteousness, and they need Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to their account. And if they don't, he convicts them of the fact that they're going to be judged for eternity in hell. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, and he points people to the Lord. And he is currently restraining evil in this world. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit, praise God for him, he is restraining evil in this world. He is not allowing it to exercise itself to the extent that it could. We say, oh, things are horrible in this world. And yeah, they are, but you know what? If it weren't for the Holy Spirit's presence, his restraining of that evil, it would be a whole lot worse than it is. And then there's one more role of the Holy Spirit that is of utmost importance to us as believers. I didn't write it on here, but he searches everything. The Holy Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like us to look at verses 10 through 12. Just a little context here, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. We're talking about those amazing things which God has prepared for his children. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12, it says, "But God has revealed them," that's those things, "God has revealed them to us," how? "Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." You know what that says? That says that we, by the ministry of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, and not of ourselves, we have the ability to comprehend the thoughts of Almighty God, as revealed in His Word. That's a key phrase there too. We have the ability to comprehend the thoughts of Almighty God as revealed in His Word. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that understanding. And apart from Him and His gracious ministry, no one can understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. No one wakes up and says one day, "Hey, I think I understand the things of God now." No. Not on your own. It's only by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit that man is given the understanding of the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Right, so that's the abbreviated list of what God's Word says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the believer's life. And that should give us, as God's children, that should give us joy. Great joy and peace, comfort and confidence as we continue to face the trials of life. Right? God didn't just save us and say, "Now you're on your own, everybody." No. Praise God for that. He gave us His Spirit as our helper, our comforter, and the strength to faithfully honor Him with our lives. Now back to John chapter 20, verse 23. Jesus, He symbolically breathes on them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then He says to them, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." No. Jesus is not saying here that He's giving them the authority to forgive sins or to condemn people for their sin. Those things are reserved for the Lord Himself. No. In matter of fact, Matthew 28:18, He says, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Right? Only God has the authority to forgive sins and to condemn. Right? But what He's saying here is that as believers, we have the authority to declare. To declare that people are forgiven of sins based upon the truth of God's Word. Right? That's the truth that all believers are able to and must declare and proclaim. If you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven and you will be saved from the wrath of God. That's the gospel. We have the authority to proclaim that. Have we been declaring that truth to people? And then they got the other side of the coin. If a person rejects Christ, if they refuse to repent and believe, they stand condemned already. They remain in their sin. And if they die, they will spend a torturous eternity in a literal hell. That is something that we also have the authority to and must declare to people. For that too is part of the gospel message. You know, we like to focus on the love of God, but you know what? We got to focus on this fact as well. We're sinners by nature. Man is in and of himself. He needs to repent and believe. So what Jesus is saying here, it wasn't something new, by the way. He said it to Peter, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's Matthew 16:19. So this isn't new. Right? But he says, we as believers, we do not have the right, again, to judge or to condemn people for their sin, but we do have the authority to declare whether or not their sins are forgiven based upon, again, God's Word. So the point is this. Our authority as the church comes from God's Word, not from our own ideologies, our own beliefs. Right? Now, let's move on to our last sub-point here. Try to go through this rather quickly here, verses 24 through 31. Look at verse 24 and 25 first. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' So he said, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So in other words, unless I see it and touch, feel him, I won't believe. So this is a guy, this Thomas, he's got a pessimistic attitude, doesn't he? Matter of fact, in John 11:8, that's where we first saw him. Jesus said, they're going to go back to Jerusalem, where the people tried to kill him before. And Thomas is the one who said, hey, let's also go so that we can die with him. Hey, kind of a pessimistic attitude. But at least he showed courage in his willingness to die with Christ. All right, well, Thomas, he misses the appearance of the risen Lord for whatever reason. When he came back and he heard the good news, the rest of the disciples were elated. They're excited, right? He's a melancholy person now. He's probably gone. He was probably gone before because he wanted to grieve alone. Maybe he just didn't want to be around people, and that's how some people handle things. So he refused to allow himself to be let down again. Maybe hearing this. I'm sure he felt abandoned when Jesus died. He wasn't going to get his hopes up again. So he said, no, I won't believe this until I see it, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I put my finger in those nail prints. I refuse to believe. Now, we say, Thomas, why are you so skeptical? Why is it so hard for you to believe? But remember, the rest of the disciples, other than the other 10, they had the same attitude when the women came and told them the same thing, right? Remember that? They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the scriptures which predicted Jesus' death and resurrection. So really, we shouldn't refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. To be fair, we should refer to the disciples as the doubting disciples. And lest we think that we are any more righteous, any more trusting or faithful than they were, how many times have we not trusted in the truth of God's word? How many times have we wallowed in our own worry, self-pity, despair, not believing what God's word has said about who he is? He's the faithful, trustworthy Lord and Savior. And by the way, we can truly say that Thomas doubted. But we can't say that about us. As Christians who know the truth, we have God's word. We know the truth. We can't say that we doubt. Because once you know the truth, it's either you believe it or you don't believe it. It's belief or unbelief. When we know the truth, we either believe the truth or reject it. And that's what makes the sin of a believer so much more grievous. That's why the sin of worry, being anxious, is so serious, even though we tend to downplay it. Because it's not saying we aren't sure or we don't know. No, we know the truth. He is the faithful God. What we're saying is we don't believe it, which is, in a sense, calling God a liar. Back to verse 26. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came. Again, the doors being shut. So John reiterating the fact, Jesus is God. 8 days would be the next Lord's Day. First day of the week. He came in, stood in the midst, it says, and said, again, peace to you. Then he, the Lord, right? The sympathetic, compassionate, understanding Lord. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Right? See, no more could Thomas doubt. He now had to make the decision based upon the evidence that he had seen as to whether he would believe or not. The evidence which the Lord had given him. Now, the Lord didn't rebuke Thomas, did he? He didn't rebuke him for his lack of faith or his skepticism, because Thomas's skepticism was rooted in his sorrow at the loss of his beloved master, right? And Jesus, he's the all-knowing God. He understood this. Right? When Jesus died, when in Thomas's eyes he was ripped away from him and the rest of the disciples, Thomas's heart was broken to the extent that he thought he wouldn't be able to recover. And much like Mary Magdalene, who sobbed Right? She sobbed and wailed uncontrollably at the tomb. Thomas, who dealt with his grief in a different way, secluded himself, wallowed in what seemed to be hopelessness. But he also loved the Master. So Jesus, he enters miraculously again and patiently offered Thomas the evidence that he had demanded. And look at how he responded in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Where else have we seen a confession like this? Matthew 16, 16. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But notice what Jesus did not say here. He didn't say, as in Matthew 16, his time had not yet come, right? He said, he didn't say, "No, don't say this. Don't tell anybody this." It says he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one. That's what he said in Matthew 16, 20. But here, after Thomas makes his confession, Jesus doesn't correct him. He accepts the declaration of his deity. And then says in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet they have believed." In other words, those who have heard and learned from the Father, John 6, 45. Those who have been given spiritual ears to hear, Matthew 4, 9. And spiritual eyes to see, those whose soul the Spirit of God has quickened, made alive spiritually, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. They are blessed. The word for blessed is makarios. It means to be happy and to be envied because God has graciously given them the faith to believe. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? So Jesus says, "Thomas, you believe because you saw, but there's coming a day when this tangible evidence, when my physical body is no longer available for people to see or touch. And those who believe in that day will be blessed with an even greater measure of faith." Another thing that this word blessed or makarios means, not just to be happy or envied, but it also conveys the idea of acceptance by God. An acceptance which is evidenced by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because if his substitutionary sacrifice for our sin was not accepted by holy God, that would have meant that he was not sinless and therefore had died for his own sin and not ours. Right? And if that were the case, he'd still be in the grave. We'd still be standing condemned in our state of eternal hopelessness. Right? But praise God, his sacrifice was accepted. He did rise from the grave, which means our sins have been atoned for as Christians. And there's no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus. Finally, verse 30, 31, kind of a review or a summary by John here. He gives the reason for writing his gospel. He says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." I don't know about you, but that kind of bugs me because I'm the kind of guy, I want to know, what were they? Right? What were those signs? But why didn't John include those other signs? There's a question. I mean, those other signs could have been used to prove his message that Jesus is God. Why didn't he include them? Well, because they weren't necessary. John, by the inspiration of the sovereign Holy Spirit of God, he wrote everything he needed to write in order for his readers, for those who were not there to see it and to experience Jesus' redemptive ministry. He wrote everything that was needed to be written for them to believe, right? To see the facts, to contemplate them, to mull them over, to accept the facts, and then by God's gift of faith, to respond by repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. These, in other words, those things he has written, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So folks, no belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ means no salvation. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave bodily, you are not saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus offered his own resurrection as irrefutable evidence to the truth of his claim to be Almighty God, the Son, the Messiah, the only Savior of the world. And to deny that, and to deny his resurrection, is to call him a liar. And then I'm going to finish up with this statement from one of the commentaries that I wrote. It said, denying that Christ rose from the dead renders any professed belief in him meaningless and absurd. The indisputable facts are that Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later, his tomb was found empty because he was alive. And he is alive today. Again, as we saw in John's example here and from part one of this lesson, those who come to Christ do not do so because they see the death of Christ. Those who come to Christ do so because they see his resurrection. And if they deny it, it's not for lack of evidence, but because of their stubborn refusal to believe. And that refusal is fueled by a heart that loves sin. So folks, remember, Jesus is alive. And as Christians, we have that hope, and we must faithfully proclaim that life-changing message. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you so much for who you are. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for conquering death, not only dying on the cross as atonement for our sin, but more importantly, conquering death, guaranteeing our acceptance by Holy God because he has accepted your death, your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for the hope that we have in your resurrection, Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice you have made for us. Thank you for choosing to save us. We don't deserve that. We thank you for your amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.